Okay, hopefully everything's working now. Our Torah portion today begins in Isaiah, our half-Torah portion rather, begins in Isaiah chapter 40. And before we begin to read this, I want to share something with you that if you've been reading any commentaries on Isaiah, I'm sure you've come across. And that is this. Many modern commentators believe, I don't necessarily believe this, in fact I'll tell you right now I don't believe it, but many modern commentators believe that Isaiah was really written by two different people. The first 39 chapters, they believe, were written by one man, and then from chapter 40, the chapter we're reading today, from chapter 40 to the end of the book, must have been written by another person much later. The reason they say this is because there's such a dramatic change between the 39th chapter and the 40th. The tone changes a bit, as if some great event took place between chapters 39 and 40. The first 39 chapters, it's obvious that the writer is in Judah. He's in the land. And the temple is in operation. But starting with chapter 40, it's obvious that the writer is now in exile. He's writing from Babylon, or soon will be. He's in exile somewhere. But the temple at this point is destroyed, and the homeland is in ruins. And I still believe it's one author. I believe it's the author Isaiah. I don't have reason to believe it's two different people. But here's the interesting thing, and I don't want to make too much of this, but it's still worth mentioning. The chapter divisions in Isaiah are very natural divisions. Each chapter divides when there's a new thought beginning. So the 66 chapters of Isaiah are very natural kinds of divisions, though in the original, there are no chapter breaks. Those chapter breaks are introduced later, but they were put where they are because Isaiah can be broken down into 66 pretty distinct thoughts. And in our modern Bibles, there are 66 books. There are 39 books in the Tanakh, what's referred to as the Old Testament, and there are 27 books in the Apostolic Scriptures, which we often call the New Testament. And we know that the Old Testament Scriptures, the Tanakh, were written during a time which, for the most part, Israel was in the land, or getting to the land, or getting back to the land, and the temple was in operation. But in chapter 40, the temple is still there, but our Messiah is talking about a time when it's going to be destroyed. An exile is coming. And we live in the New Testament age. You know, many people talk about living in New Testament times. I've got news for you. We are in the New Testament times. If there is such a thing, we're in it. And some have even gone so far as to take chapter 40 and compare it to the book of Matthew. Take chapter 41 compared to the book of Mark, chapter 42 compared to Luke, and so on, right up to the 66th chapter, and compare it to the book of Revelation. Now, once again, I'm not trying to make too much out of this, but it seems like behind the scenes, our Lord is orchestrating some things, just as we're going to be looking at in this chapter. But let's go to the early part of the chapter, which is really not a part of this week's Torah portion. It's going to be a half-Torah portion to get to later in the year. But we have to look at this. This is just amazing. If you go to Isaiah 40, and let's just start with the first verse. We'll skip through a few verses here. It says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Look at the next verse. "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." A voice says, "Call out." Then he answered, "What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field." This is something Yeshua refers to in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. But you notice those verses 3 through 5, this is the message of who? John the Baptist. When he asked who he was, he says, I'm the voice of one calling the wilderness, and he quotes this. And look at verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of Besorah, good news. Besorah is the Hebrew word for gospel. If you look at a Hebrew translation of the New Testament, wherever you see the word gospel, it's the Hebrew word Besorah. So it is kind of an amazing thing when you think about it. And as you read chapter 40 and on, it talks about my servant. And we've looked the last 2 weeks at the teachings about the servant of the Lord. Well, anyways, with that said, let's pick up our Haftorah portion in verse 27. Whenever God asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. He asks a good question, so we will keep seeking the answer to that question. And so verse 27, which begins our Haftorah portion, he asks a question. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? We have a tendency to think that when God is hidden from us, that we must be hidden from him. And nothing could be further from the truth. He is a God who hides himself. We know that from what we've already read in Isaiah 45. Thou art a God who hides himself. And he hides himself for a very specific reason. It's so that we can have free will in this world. We can choose to follow him. And if we choose to believe in him, to follow him, we will see proof of him everywhere. And if we choose not to follow him, and not to believe in him, we'll see everywhere proof that he does not even exist. But he will reveal himself when we do what? When we seek him with all of our heart. He will reward us. But when he reveals himself, it's not with a burst of light and all of a sudden the wall crashes in and there he is, here I am, where we can see him and touch him and feel his very presence. That will come later. But he chooses to reveal himself in a spiritual way. Now, we've talked about why he's done this. And one of the reasons is this. In the garden, before sin entered the world, how did man interact with God? They saw him. They walked with him in the cool of the evening. They walked in the garden. There was a physicality that they could actually experience of God's presence. But when sin came, there came the separation. Now, God didn't leave. But the way we related to him changed. The way we related to him changed. And this is what happened. How did sin enter? When Satan tempted Eve, he says, if you taste of this forbidden fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Tov and Ra, good and evil. And it says, first of all, she saw that the fruit was good for what? For food. So there was a physical attraction to this. This has always been Satan's procedure. A physical attraction to something. When people fall into rebellion and sin, you can bet your bottom dollar it's because there's some kind of a physical attraction that he wants to turn into an addiction. And for different people, that weakness will lie in different areas. For one, it might be alcohol. For another, it might be some kind of drug. For another, it might be the pursuit of money or the pursuit of some kind of pleasures. It might be, who knows? It could be anything. But there's a physical attraction. Then the next thing, it says, she saw that it was desired to make one wise. Now, this moves from the flesh into the area of the soul. Because in the soul is where your mind, your will, and emotions are. It doesn't mention anything about the spirit, though, does it? But we see that the flesh and the soul were affected because those were instrumental in entering into sin. So how does God choose to enter a person's life? Through that one area that was still left free, and that's through the Spirit. Now, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm sorry, I think it's chapter 1, actually. 1 Corinthians 1. And let's look at verse 21. I wish Paul had spent a little more time on this little insight he just kind of drops. You know, he just kind of passes over this little insight. It's there, but I wish he had developed it more, but I guess he's left that to us to do. But in verse 21, look what he says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God," or actually in the Greek, it's "the world and through its wisdom did not know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." What he's saying is here is this. The world in its wisdom, through its soul, through its physical sensitivities, through science, it's decided God's not there. If he is there, we can't really know he's there, so why waste time on it? So God is chosen by the foolishness of preaching, something spiritual, a spiritual sensitivity to come into people's lives. As I've always said, Satan works from the outside in, but God works from the inside out. And so I don't spend a lot of time trying to convince people God exists. Because even if I succeeded, and I've never been able to succeed in convincing an atheist God exists, but even if I did, then his faith would rest upon my argument. I don't want his faith to rest on my argument. I want his faith to rest upon an inner awareness that the Word of God is true. And that's something I can't really impart to him. That's something the Holy Spirit bursts within a person. So, anyways, I'm starting to really wander off the track here. But let's go back to Isaiah 40, 27. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? The Lord may be hidden from you, but you're not hidden from him, because he sees all things clearly. He even knows your thoughts." I don't believe Satan can read our minds, but I know God knows our thoughts. "And the justice due me escapes the notice of my God." Now, why do we say that? Let's try to answer the question. Why do we say that? It's because we're so physically oriented, and God isn't, that we say he doesn't really notice us. But I think for us as believers, there's something deeper. If we think that God is not concerned about our timetable, I'll tell you why. It's because God is not concerned with our timetable. We are so entrapped in time that we've got a schedule. Here's a problem, and I can look down the road, and if this problem is fixed by such and such a time, I'm going to be in a world of hurt. So God, you've got a window of opportunity to work, and the sooner the better, if you don't mind. Well, God's not trapped in time. He created time. He's too big to fit into time. He's in the beginning and the end, as he'll tell us here in a moment. He's not enslaved to our timetable. He's not enslaved to time at all. Time is an instrument in his hand. And if he doesn't do things according to our timetable, guess what he's trying to do? He's trying to tear your timetable up and throw it away, put it aside. Because we can make a timetable our God. And we can make our faith based upon the calendar instead of based upon the eternity of God's existence. And so look what he asks. He says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." What God is saying here and throughout Isaiah, throughout his word, is this: I love you. And though you may fall asleep, I don't. Though your eyes may close, mine don't. Though you get distracted, I don't. Though you may get tired, I never get tired. And though you may not understand, I do understand. And though you may not understand my plan, I have a plan. I guess in that way he's like John Kerry. He's got a plan, but nobody knows what it is. But he does have a plan. God does have a plan. I shouldn't have said that, should I? Okay. All right, well, I'm glad this MP3 player came with editing software. We'll be set to fix that. Let me show you the improper way to be. Here's how frustration comes into every one of our lives. Are you ready for this? Here's God, and his focus is upon me and my needs, upon each of us and our needs. That's where his focus is. Now here's me. And look what my focus is on. Me and my needs. When we live like this, guess what you're doing? You're putting yourself in God's place. You see that? You're doing God's work. And we're falling for that old lie where Satan says, you will be like gods. You'll find that every false religion, every cult, every area of the occult is all based on this one thing. You'll be like gods. And yet we all have a tendency to fall into this. God's made it very clear that we are the center of his attention. He loves us and he has all of our needs. Keeps them very dear to his heart. But when we also do the same, we eclipse him. And he kind of disappears from the picture. We can't see him. And he becomes truly hidden from us. This is the wrong way to look at things. The result of this is weariness. Because when you try to do God's work, I tell you, that is tiresome. That is really going to wear you out and wear you out quickly. Because you do not have grace to do what God says he's going to take care of. He gives us grace to do the things that we're to take care of. So what does a proper attitude look like? It looks like this. Once again, here's God. His focus is upon me and my needs. And here's me reflecting back to him, making him the focus of my love and attention. And he doesn't have needs, but he has given us commandments. He has given us things to do. Let's occupy ourselves with those. The result? Soaring like eagles. All the things we thought we could accomplish by trying to help God do his work, and all we succeed in doing is wearing ourselves out, all those things we hoped we'd accomplish get accomplished when we've quit trying to accomplish them. And I always share this. This whole thing here, this passage, which I know is a favorite passage of Scripture for so many of us, that they who wait upon the Lord will regain new strength, they will mount up with the wings like eagles, they will run and not get tired, they will walk and not faint. Everything about that is all backwards and upside down. It makes no logical sense in the physical realm, none whatsoever. And it's not meant to. Let's start with this. We have soaring, we have running, we have walking. Now, if I said I want you to walk, everyone in here, I saw you all walk in, I'm sure we'll see you walk out. If I said to walk, no one would have a problem with that. Now, if I said to run, some of us would have some difficulty. And if I said fly, we'd all just have to give up. That's impossible. So, walking is easy, running's more difficult, soaring, impossible. Yet, look what he puts with these, walking but not fainting. He told me to fly, he put me on top of a building and told me to fly, I might faint and fall off, but that's about as far as I would get. But I can walk and not faint. But fainting is much more severe than weariness, but he says you'll run and not get weary. And then when he says you'll soar, you'll mount up on wings as eagles, it doesn't even give any description whatsoever of any fatigue at all. You see how it doesn't make sense? See, now a man had written this. He says, you'll soar on wings like eagles, and you'll be able to go a little ways before you really get fatigued and have to land. And you'll run, and you'll get really tired, but walking, you'll be able to do that all day. See, that's kind of how we would put it. God takes the whole thing and turns it up on its head. Why? Because those who soar are those who rest in the Lord. Think about it for a second. Picture someone or something walking. Picture someone or some animal running. Then picture an eagle soaring. Which one is exerting the least amount of effort? The eagle. You know, there have been a lot of hawks and maybe different kinds of eagles I see around here all the time. It seems like there's more now than there ever were when I was a kid. And you watch them, and they're practically motionless. They're at rest. They're resting on something invisible, something that cannot be seen. In fact, Yeshua, when he's talking with Nicodemus there in John chapter 3, he talks about the wind blows where it will. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit of God. In other words, they're carried along by something invisible, just as the eagle is. And if we learn how to rest, if we learn not to fear, if we learn not to worry, we're going to find ourselves making progress that we never thought possible. What we want to do is fly first and rest second. Fly first and then I won't be afraid. God says it's backwards. You wait upon me. And what is waiting upon the Lord? They who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. We have a lot of counterfeit waiting upon the Lord. What we wait upon circumstances. That's not waiting upon the Lord. We wait to look for the circumstances to change. That's not waiting for the Lord. We wait upon others. Oh, when's so-and-so going to do such-and-such for me? When are these people going to come through? When's Beth Dacoon going to come along and solve this problem for me? Or when are these people really going to get behind me and pray? Waiting upon people, even if they're God's people, is not the same as waiting on the Lord. Just giving up and saying, I don't care anymore, that's not waiting on the Lord either. God's not asking us to be passive. You know, we tend to do this. We tend to be passive on the one hand where we just don't care. Or we tend to be presumptuous where we try to do everything as if God didn't care. Waiting upon the Lord is a very active thing. And the action takes the place of this. It means I'm constantly changing my natural tendencies to think about God the wrong way. We all have a tendency to have a wrong perception about God, to doubt His love for us, to doubt that He's really in control, to doubt that He really has a program. We have a real tendency to doubt that. So here's what waiting upon the Lord is. Always, always, always battling those doubts. And the way we do that is by going to the Word and immersing our minds in it and going, don't you know, have you not heard? Or in my case, didn't I know this at one time? I've heard this before. How could I forget? God's everlasting. He's the great I am. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't get tired. He understands everything that I can't. And I have to kind of, you know, Phil, who's the computer repairman, he refers to some of these passages as a system restore disk. This is a system restore. And this is exactly what our proper perspective must be. These five things. Don't you know, have you not heard, have you forgotten what you once knew? And everything's going fine. God seems eternal. He seems all-powerful. We know He's the Creator. He's got everything under control. Everything's wonderful. When we don't see things that would indicate that, then we start to doubt, oh, maybe He's not God. Maybe He's not everlasting. Maybe He's not all-powerful. Maybe He isn't the Creator. But here are the five things. He calls Himself the everlasting God. In the Hebrew there is Elohai Olam. Olam is a really odd word. We don't have a word in English to translate that word Olam. Even though in the Shema, where we sing Le'olam Voed, forever and until, and forever. I mean, forever is, I guess, one way of translating this that sure misses the heart of this word. The word Olam also means secret or hidden. Olam is many times translated age, it's translated eternity, and it's translated secret or hidden. because you see eternity and the age to come is all hidden from us. You know, physicists are actually asking this question, which sounds stupid, but when you really think about it, it's like, yeah, why is that? They said, why is it we can remember the past, but we can't remember the future? It sounds like a dumb question, doesn't it? But as physicists look into the very essence of what time and matter and energy are, they say, why is it that time moves only one direction? Objects can move other directions. Energy can flow every different direction. Why is it time is stuck in this one direction? And is it possible to move the other direction in time? Why is it we can remember the past, we can't remember the future? Well, the answer is because God stuck us in this prison called time temporarily. But he's the El Chai Olam, the God who's hidden on the other side of time, outside of time. He's the Lord, the Yod Heh Vav Heh, the great I am that I am, I shall be as I shall be. However, we don't know even how to translate that. In other words, there really is nothing else beside him. Go to Isaiah 45 for a moment. Here's another part of the system restore program. 45:5, Isaiah 45:5. I am the Lord, there is nothing else. I know our Bibles say no other. I think the translators did that because nothing else just seems too extreme. Let's just say it the way it is. I am the Lord, there's nothing else. Besides me, there's no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is nothing else. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating ra, which can be calamity, evil, pressure, discomfort. I am the Lord who does all these. That's, I guess, in a few verses of what Yod Heh Vav Heh means. Thirdly, the creator of the ends of the earth. There's no place you can go. There's no place anyone can go that I didn't create that place for them to go to. They can't get away from me. He never grows weary or tired. We may grow weary and tired of waiting on him, but he doesn't grow tired or weary at anything. Measureless in understanding. We can just keep these things, these qualities of who our God is, constantly in focus, then our strength can be renewed. Our weariness can be relieved. And we can truly wait upon the Lord in a very active way. But this is what we do while we're waiting, constantly reminding ourselves of who he is. You know, while I was, just this morning, as I was kind of going over these thoughts and thinking about these things, I hadn't intended to do this, but I decided I would. I'm going to read to you part of the eulogy that was shared, that I shared yesterday at Doug Dewey's funeral. Now, all of us know Barb, who's here every week. She said she wouldn't be here today because she has a lot of family from out of town. She just buried her husband yesterday. But she's doing so well. She has such a peace. I'm going to share with you a little bit why she does. Now, some of us have met Doug on a few occasions. There's once in a while he would visit on a special occasion. But Doug always, all his life, all 59 years of his life, had kind of kept God at arm's length. And with that background, let me just jump into this. And these are the words not all of it, but these are some of the words I just read yesterday at the eulogy. I sat down with Barb the other evening just so she could tell me more about Doug's life and background. Though Barb attends our fellowship regularly, I'd met and conversed with Doug only on a handful of occasions over the years. And Barb shared with me, as she shared with me, I began to appreciate the magnitude of the many obstacles Doug had encountered and conquered during his lifetime. Now, let me interject here as part of the background. Doug passed away on Monday. Barb left for work in the morning, kissed him goodbye. When she got back in the evening, his breakfast was still sitting on the table. and she knew right away something happened. She went upstairs. It looked like he'd fixed breakfast and didn't feel well and gone back up and just laid down in bed for a second and then just died. And apparently it was a heart attack. They had all the signs of being a heart attack. So that's what Barb came home to at 6:30 last Monday evening. Let me pick this up then where I left off. When Doug was 5 years old, he and his father were involved in a tragic automobile accident in which Doug's neck was broken. The doctors told Mr. and Mrs. Dewey that their son would not live, but he did. Then they were told that he would never walk again, but he did. They were also told that he would not be able to work, drive, or participate in normal physical activities, but again and again he proved the doctors wrong. However, it was not a quick recovery, nor was it an easy one. Doug spent 9 months in that hospital, determined to get well. It was during this time that he was visited by a local minister who told him that there was a God who loved him, and that God had sent his son, Jesus, to make a way for people to come to him. Doug never forgot this, and the truth of this message resonated in his soul for the next 54 years. When Doug finally left the hospital, it was only to return to a home that was far from being a place of nurture and security that every child needs and deserves. Doug's parents were two very intelligent, but also very troubled people. Doug's father, Jack, a physician, was an alcoholic, and his mother, Marjorie, was prone to bouts of severe depression. Unable to keep their marriage together, Mr. and Mrs. Dewey divorced, and Doug moved back and forth between parents, interspersed with extended stays at foster homes, orphanages, and boarding schools. By the time he reached adulthood, he had turned alcohol as a way of dealing with the pain of a fractured childhood. Though to many it would have seemed that God had forsaken this young man from a broken home, God was always there, watching, waiting, orchestrating events, just a prayer away from the child that he had created and formed to live this particular life under these particular circumstances. Now, if it were to stop there, that would be a sad story. And for 59 years of Doug's life, it was a pretty sad story. Barb was the brightest spot in his life during their years of marriage. But even here, even with this, God was in control. I want you to listen to the rest of the story now. God's grace came to Doug in the form of a lovely young woman whom he met in 1978 and married 2 years later. In Barbara, Doug found the family stability he had never known growing up. Now, don't get me wrong, things were far from perfect in Barb's life at the time. But our gracious God faithfully gives beauty for ashes, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. That's from Isaiah 61:3. This was dramatically demonstrated one day in 1986 when Barb cried out to a creator she did not know, "God, if you're out there, please help me." And he did. The next morning, Doug, without any prompting from Barb, put away alcohol forever and never drank again for the remaining 18 years of his life. Now, is that going to happen in every case? No. In this case, it did. The last time I saw Doug was almost a month ago on Friday evening, September 24th, when he accompanied Barb to our Yom Kippur services. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is a very somber and serious time on God's calendar, a time of introspection, soul-searching, and repentance. According to ancient tradition, the Yom Kippur service consists almost entirely of prayer, prayers of confession, repentance, and requests for forgiveness. As Rabbi A.J. Heschel once wrote, "We are all failures. At least one day a year we should recognize it." And though Yom Kippur is not a joyful time, it is an extremely meaningful time, a time in which God's reality and nearness is almost tangible. Listen to these words that we all read and prayed together on that day. O God of forgiveness, forgive us, harden us, and cleanse us. For we read of our Messiah, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our sins was laid upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You are the merciful one who accepts repentant ones. You assured us from the beginning of creation regarding repentance. And regarding repentance, our eyes look hopefully to you. Yeshua the Messiah said before you, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Were these the words that impacted Doug's life? Only our Father in heaven knows. None of us can say exactly how Doug was affected by this time of prayer and reflection, but it is evident that shortly after that special holy day, Doug underwent a transformation. He told Barb, I realize I've said no to so many things. I need to be back in prayer and in the Word of God. He then initiated a daily routine of prayer and Bible study with Barb. All of us who knew Doug know what a warm and personable man he was. But this was something more, something that went beyond mere friendliness and became a genuine love for God and for others. And Sunday evening, just 6 days ago, Sunday evening, less than 24 hours before he drew his final breath in this world, Doug prayed one last time with Barb. First, he asked her to forgive him for not being as good a husband as he could have been. And then he asked God to forgive him for his failures and shortcomings, to come into his life, and to make him a new person. Many years ago, a wise old rabbi was asked by his students, Rabbi, when is the best time for a man to repent? After a moment's reflection, that rabbi answered, one day before he dies. The students were surprised because this was not the answer they were expecting, so they said, the rabbi, no one knows the day of his death. To which the rabbi replied, then let a man repent every day. Did Doug give ownership of his life over to God because he knew that he would die the very next day? No. Doug did this not because he knew he was going to die, but because he had discovered that this is the only way to live. Whatever you may think Doug was or wasn't, know this. He left this world a true-born child of God. He left here more alive than he'd ever been. He left here holy, washed clean, and made brand new. So we come together not to mourn the death, but to celebrate the birth of Doug Dewey, the man of God. You may be thinking, why did God snatch him away just when he had so much to live for? I don't know. God's ways are far beyond my ability to comprehend them. But we must remember that Doug is not dead, only his body is. But the man who recently vacated that body is alive and doing very well. That's part of it. But the timing of that happening this week, when this half-tour Porsche is being studied, to me, it was just two parts of the same thing. Because I know all the time that I've known Barb, she's asked us to pray for her husband, Doug. And right up at the very end, just hours before he would die of a heart attack, he made peace with his wife and with his God. And Barb said, and over those few weeks before, he had just been calling friends, just relatives, even some of the folks in the foster homes he had lived with as a kid, just to see how they're doing. Because there had been a gradual change in his life right up to the end. With that in mind, let's read again verse 28. Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is immeasurable. That's our God. Don't get trapped into the whole time trap. Don't let your mind get shackled because you've got a timetable for anything. God couldn't care less about your timetable. When you're going to live for eternity, then we have that long to wait if that's what it takes for God to do what he's going to do. So he invites us to mount up on the wings as eagles, to rest in him. Now, as you go down to chapter 41, you'll notice now that before we move on, he says there in verse 31, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. Now, when you go to chapter 41, the first verse, he says, coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples, these are the Gentiles, gain new strength. The same invitation he gives to Israel, he gives to the coastlands. Now, Isaiah, if this was written in the area of Babylon, Isaiah uses the term coastlands because in their thinking, Babylon was the very center of the earth. There was only one continent, one big landmass, and Babylon was at its heart. And so the coastlands were as far as ways you could get anywhere. And around that was just ocean, and there was nothing across the ocean. So he's talking about right here and as far away as you can get. So he's talking about coastlands. That's the thinking here. As far as away as you can get. He invites them to listen to me, but how? In silence. You should underline that. In silence. So many times we listen to God only while we're talking. Silence is a really lost art. Silence is a powerful thing. It's greatly underestimated. I'm being very serious about this. We put so much faith in words, we have little faith in silence. We look at silence as being like the white paper behind the ink. What use is that? Well, think about it for a second. What if you try to print black ink on black paper? It'd be tough to read. And yet, it's in silence that God's word can be highlighted and contrasted and really brought forth. If we would learn to shut up and to do it more often, then when we speak, the words would have greater impact. I think it was Will Rogers who said, never pass up a good opportunity to shut up. That's good advice. My mom used to tell me, don't talk unless you can improve upon the silence. That was good advice. I'm working on that. But listen to me in silence. You know, we underestimate silence, and because we do, we get all offended when we come to Paul's writings and he says to let the women maintain silence in the church. You know, we think he's a chauvinist, he's all against women. You know what? That's not the case at all. Paul was a rabbi who knew the thinking, the rabbinic thinking, the deep truths of Torah that we're studying here. He was giving women the more important job than the men. Children, if they grow up in a healthy community, they should learn from the men how to talk. And they should learn from the women how not to talk. Between those two things, if the women and the men do their jobs well, our children will know how to speak and how to be silent. They are both arts, equally powerful. You know, when Messiah stood before Pilate, he was silent. You know why he was silent? Because somehow that said more than if he had talked. There are many times here where you see silence, and we just kind of skip over this. We read through the word, and there's silence mentioned. Why is it mentioned? Because it's powerful, and it's important, and it's necessary. And we need to learn how to talk. How many times have people come to you for advice and say, what should I say? And then they give some kind of hypothetical situation. What should I tell so-and-so? As if the answer to the problem always lay in words. Sometimes the answer to situations lies in silence instead. But anyways, I'm getting off the beaten trail here. Coastlands, listen to me in silence. Let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward. Then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Now for judgment, not talking about condemnation, not talking about the judgment seat. For judgment here, it's like coming to the truth, coming to a decision about how to act, how to behave, what to do. Now here's a question in verse 2. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Who is this person that the Lord through Isaiah is referring to? Some say it's Abraham. It's referring back to Abraham, because if you read what's taking place here, who has aroused one from the east, Abraham came from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet. Well, Abraham was called in righteousness. He believed on God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. We know that Abraham was involved in the Valley of the Kings, in which Abraham won. And also that by his name all nations will be blessed. He makes them like dust with his sword. Well, this would be a spiritual sword, the sword of his mouth, okay, the word of God. As a wind-driven shaft with his bow. The bow and arrows in the word are symbolic of the children of Israel. And you can see this used in Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5, and also in Isaiah 49, verses 1 and 2. So you can see there's a spiritual fulfillment here in Abraham. But most commentators believe that this refers to Cyrus. Go to chapter 45 again. Isaiah 45. Now when this chapter was written, Israel was in exile in Babylon. And you know the story from Daniel. You know, Daniel and his three friends, they were like princes in Israel. And Babylon came and conquered and took them off to Babylon. And then they were seen to be very wise and full of potential, so they were thrown in with the wise men of Babylon. And you know the contest that went on there in the book of Daniel. Read what it says here. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you. In other words, your friend of Cyrus, and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Why? For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. I've also called you by your name. I've given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. Let me tell you the amazing thing about what we're reading here. These verses were written 175 years before Cyrus was born. Did you catch that? These verses were written 175 years before Cyrus was born. Yet God calls him by name, though you have not known me. Why am I calling you? Why am I delivering nations in your hands? For the sake of who? My servant Jacob. So we can see there's a fulfillment here as well. I've got news for you. I'm not sure who the Cyrus is in your life. I'm not sure what God will use in your life to bring deliverance from whatever it is you're stressing over now. But you can rest assured that 175 years before you were born, it was already taken care of. 1,000 years before you were born, millions of years before you were born, God saw the problem and provided the answer. The fastest prayer in the Bible, by the way, is where God promises, before you call, I will answer. I think that's true of every prayer. The answers are there. He'll deliver them right on time, according to his timetable, not yours. That's an amazing thing. What a God we have. I mean, you know, if nothing else, as I studied the Word of God, the primary thing it does is change my perspective about who He is. If we can change our perspective about who He is, it changes everything in our lives. Everything in our lives changes. That's number one. The second thing is, now I know what to do. He also gives me commandments to do. I can perform those commandments and obey my Lord out of a heart of love and appreciation for the kind of God He is. I don't know of anything else the Word of God really needs to do in our lives. I don't know of any other purpose really is given to us. Number one, to change our perspective so we can really know who He is. Second of all, so we can serve Him and one another with a real heart of love. What else is there? But we've got to change our minds. And we are able to change our minds if we'll be silent if we will look into the Word and wait upon the Lord. And that's work enough, isn't it? It's work enough. Well, anyways, how about if we just go ahead and finish up our reading through the Torah portion, and then we'll close in prayer. And give us some time for questions as well. Verse 5, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Oh, did we read verse 4? We didn't read verse 4, did we? Let's read verse 4. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? Calling forth the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with a hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good, and he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. What's this all about? A lot of people believe it's referring to the nations making idols. I think it probably what refers about is why aren't idols mentioned. Seems to me he's referring more to technology, which is the idol of the modern age. I mean, I'm fascinated by technology. I was a tech ed teacher for 30 years. And I can see the allure of making technology idols. You know, modern man would not dream of bowing down before some little stone idol in the corner of our room, even though some do. We have no problem bowing down to the latest automobiles, the latest woodworking tools, the latest computers and programs and sound systems and go on and on and on. And submitting our lives to them. They are to be used. There's nothing wrong with the rock or the wood the idol's made from. Use that rock or wood for something good. Don't worship it. And the tools, the technological tools God's given us, the internet, the television, the radio, CD players, these are tools. Use them wisely. Use them for good purposes. But don't worship them. Don't let them control your life. Don't submit yourself to their domination in your life. Verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, seed of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. There's a wonderful promise. You feel rejected by God sometimes? You need to read what he says. I haven't rejected you. I've chosen you. But I have a classroom for you to go through, and that classroom, the discipline in that classroom, may feel like rejection. Remember the first day of school, maybe the day you sent your kids off to school? Remember the first day we sent Caleb off to school? Robin walks him over to the little school. We were in England, living in England at the time. She walks into the little local school and has to pry his little fingers off her hand, you know, and leaves him there with the teachers, and she walks up the building, she looks back, and there's his face, his hand squashed against the glass, and she can't hear his saying, but she can see him mouthing the words, don't go, you know. And that's the way we are with God. He has classes for us to go through. We feel like we're being abandoned. But what he's doing is for our good. Let's respond to it, faithfully realizing that this is something's ordained, it's going to be okay, we're going to live through it. In fact, we might even enjoy it. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. Do not anxiously look about you. Yeah, I'll put that on the refrigerator. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. There are promises you can hang your hat on right there. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous, which hand, left or right? Right hand. The right side in Scripture and Middle Eastern thought is always what? The side of the spiritual. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you like, where'd they all go? But you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and not existent. I think what's happening here is we make God more real in our minds and our thinking, then those enemies become less real in our minds and our thinking. You see, it's like a seesaw. For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. Now, why does he insult them by calling them a worm? He's not insulting them. He's saying, compared to the whole world, you look like a worm. But the sages comment on this and make a real interesting point. They say the power of the worm lies in its mouth. Think about it for a second. The only thing a worm can do is eat. And worms can be very destructive. There are various different kinds of worms. The word used here, tola'at, is the same worm that's used in the last chapter of Jonah. They ate the gourd vine. And it's a common word for worm. It's the word used in Psalm 22, which prophesies 1,000 years ahead of time the crucifixion. And it pictures the Messiah saying, I am a worm and no man. But the power of the worm is in its mouth. And though a worm may be tiny and insignificant and very squashable, its mouth is powerful. And you may think you don't count for anything, but your words and your silence are powerful. So never underestimate that. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new, sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them, will make the hills like chaff. You may look like a worm that's squashable to everyone else, but in reality, I'll use you to squash mountains. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. For you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. Is this a wonderful passage of Scripture or what? This is amazing. Now, if we could just hold these thoughts in our minds. I don't want you to think right now, yes, your faith is strong. You're going to serve the Lord. You're not going to doubt. Well, if you can do that an hour from now and still feel that way, if you can feel that way and think that way this 24 hours from now, you're going to be doing good. But boy, we're forgetful. We are such dumb sheep. I've never seen yet a trained sheep, a sheep that could actually do tricks. Been to the circus, been to carnivals, never seen a trained sheep yet. This doesn't happen. We're such sheep, we're so forgetful. But we need to keep going back to the truth, and reminding ourselves so we can grow up in our thinking. All right? Let's close in a word of prayer. Then if you have questions or insights, then we'll take some time for those. Father, we thank you for this time together. You're so gracious to us. Help us to know you better. We know that love is based upon knowledge. So, Lord, help our knowledge of you to be accurate and true and to grow and become strong so our love for you can be the same. And then, Lord, all that we say, all that we do can be done in the very spirit of Torah, which is love. Make us again, Lord, as I prayed earlier, make us the people you want us to be, a people of love and a people of wisdom and strength, so that we can reflect more truly and accurately Yeshua, our Messiah, the very image of you, the Father. And it's in his name we pray and ask these things of you. Amen. You folks have really been quiet. I didn't see any hands go up unless I just didn't see them. I just missed them. Yes?
One thing I was thinking, when you're talking about, you know, walking, running, exploring, I have this horrible habit of always calling my parents at the worst opportune time. If they're on the ladder 16,